How's everybody doing today? It's kind of a different day with a lot of people missing. A little bit more personal. I'm going to slide back here. I am thrilled to be speaking today. This is a special day for me for a lot of reasons. I got saved when I was 10 years old, and I got into a Bible chapel and started speaking about when I was about 18 or 19 years old, so 2 years ago or so. good, somebody caught that. And so I, you know, every once in a while I've been given the opportunity to speak, and the very first time I spoke, I had a member of my family come. My brother was there, and I'm afraid it probably wasn't very good for him to hear that at that time, being the first time that I ever spoke. But a blood relative came to hear me, and today Danny is not here, so he has his Sunday school class staying in, and it's a big deal that my son is here for the very first time. And it might not mean a lot to you, but it does to me that, you know, my father has never heard me speak, and my other two brothers have never heard it. But it means a lot that now somebody else is here. We're at the third book, third letter to a church in Revelation. Paul wrote a bunch of epistles to a bunch of different churches, and Ephesians was one of them, and Philippians was another one, and Colossians was another one. But here we have letters written by the Lord Jesus himself to different churches in Asia Minor. And if you look there, Patmos, the city or the island in red, is where John, the scribe of the book of Revelation, where he was. He had been exiled to that island because of his beliefs. Eventually, he was actually tortured. At 85 years old, he was tortured in a hot oil, dipped in hot oil, brought up and said, "Recant your faith." And dipped in hot oil again and said, "Recant your faith." He never did, of course. I ended up dying that way there on Patmos. But before he did, he was able to scribe the book of John, the epistles of John, and Revelation. And so here we are in Revelation now, and we have seven books that the Lord Jesus says, please write to these books, these churches. They need to know some things that I have in my head. And so we can take those and we can apply them into our lives as a church. We can apply them, but also individually. And so we've looked at two already, Ephesus and Smyrna. And today we're going to look at the next one, which is Pergamos. Okay, and if you look at it, see, Patmos is closest to Ephesus. The route of the messenger would be to go from Ephesus to Smyrna to Pergamum, all the way up the sea there, up to Pergamon, down to Thyatira and Sardis, Philadelphia, and in Laodicea. If you have your Bibles, Revelation 2, verse 12. I have to figure this out here. There we go. If you don't have it, that's okay. It's up behind me. Okay. Revelation chapter 2 and verse 12. And this is what he says, what the Lord Jesus says to the church at Pergamos. "And to the angel of the church in Pergamos write, These things saith he which hath the sharp sword with two edges. I know thy works, and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is. And thou holdest fast my name, and hast not denied my faith, even in those days wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you, where Satan dwelleth. But I have a few things against thee, because thou hast them there that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication. So hast thou them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Repent, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna, and will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth, saving he that receiveth it. Let's just look to the Lord in prayer. Our Father, we are few in number here, but there's less people here for us to look at somebody else and say, that's for them. This message is for them, not for me. And Father, we all need to know what your word says. We all need to take it introspectively into our lives. And if there needs to be a change, we pray that you would show us that individually. And as a church, Lord, we know that you care about this place, Grace and Truth Chapel. That you've worked in the past and you will work again. And Father, we just ask for your help. As we look at these scriptures, we thank you for your Son, the Lord Jesus most of all, who wrote these things. Without him, we wouldn't have salvation. Without him, we wouldn't have a hope. Without him, we wouldn't have each other. And without him, we wouldn't have a Savior. Father, our sin keeps us from you, but your Son brings us close. We thank you for him, for what he's done for us, what he's become to mean to us. We ask for your help today as we look through these scriptures now. In your Son's name, the Lord Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. A little bit of a review. In Revelation, it's seen as being a very difficult book, and there are some things that are difficult, and there are certainly easier books to understand, but if we just took it simply and just look at it, what it says, and really studied it out, maybe compared with some scripture from the Old Testament, I think it would become pretty clear what Revelation is about. No, we're not going to go into all that here. We don't have near enough time to do that. Not that we would be able to do it complete justice either, but it's pretty clear when you read through the first chapter what's going on and what's going to happen in Revelation, how the breakdown is. Revelation 1 verse 19 says, "Write the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter." Three easy sections to break down in Revelation. In Revelation 1, verse 1 to 18, we see the authority given to the book of Revelation. That John, it's not John who's revealing himself, it's the Lord Jesus that's revealing himself in order to reveal what's going to happen later. So the revelation is not the revelation of John the Apostle, but it's the revelation of Jesus Christ. And it describes Jesus in verses 1 to 18 of chapter 1 as somebody who has authority to be the one to give these revelations. So he has the authority, and it's a great place to start, isn't it? Okay, and we could go and study that, but we don't have the time. And then in chapter 2, our next section, it says, it's, if you look in the next stanza there, or whatever it's called, it says, and the things which are. So write those things that you have seen, that you had seen. Write the things that are. And that's in chapter 2 and chapter 3. And that's where we're studying right now. The churches, those things that are. Chapter 2 and chapter 3. And we start with Ephesus. And Ephesus left their first love. It doesn't say they lost their first love, but they left their first love. The love can be gotten again. They just need to find it again. And at the end, in chapter 3 and verse 20, he's talking to the Laodicean churches, and he says, you're neither cold nor hot. You're just lukewarm. And people have compared it to the church today, that's where we are now, that we're just lukewarm. And he says, of that church, those that are lukewarm, that church, I will spew you out of my mouth. And that's not a pleasant picture, is it? And then in 3 and verse 20, it says at the start in Ephesus, it says that Jesus Christ is walking among the candlesticks, walking among the testimony of these churches. But in 3 and verse 20, it says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. Let me in. Now at the end of it all, he's not even inside. Before he was walking around in the middle, and now he has to knock to be let in. That's where it ends up. So we see that those are the things that are right now. But then the next part in Revelation 4 and verse 1, and I'm not sure if I actually put that there. No, I didn't. But I did actually. In Revelation 4 verse 1, it says, after this I looked, and behold, a door opened in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was as it were of a trumpet talking with me, which said, come up here, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter. The breakdown's set up for you. If you want to study Revelation, there it is. Three easy sections. He says, this is where I start to talk about what's going to happen. Now, you have to do some studying because we have to figure out, okay, is he talking about what's going to happen up in heaven? Or is he talking about what's going to happen on earth? Because there's two different places he's talking about. Chapters 4 and 5, obviously, is what's happening up in heaven. And it's the difference between the day of the Lord, talked about in Scripture, and the day of Christ, talked about in Scripture. The day of Christ includes the rapture. It includes the judgment seat of Christ. It includes the marriage supper of the Lamb. That's going on up in heaven. We're all part of that, the day of Christ. That's a great thing. It's a great time for Christians. But down on earth, there's something going on as well. That's called the day of the Lord. And people have messed those names up. And so then they combine all those things and we get into trouble as far as what's going to happen later on. And it didn't help that the translators into the English of 1 Thessalonians messed it up too. So how we say stuff does matter, and how things have been translated, it really, really does matter. Because it might seem like something small, but just one word can change the actual meaning, and people can devise all kinds of different doctrines. So here we are, Revelation 4, 1 to 22. Revelation 4 to 22, you see the things that will be hereafter. Okay? So now we're in the talking about the churches. Here's basically what's said to the book of people in Ephesus at the time. It says that you are loveless. You've left your first love. It says your commendation, hard work, patience, endurance. You reject evil and you persevere. All those things are good things, right? That's a commendation. Failures, you have forsaken your first love. And then your instruction is repent and do the first works, it says. And then promise to those who are faithful is that you will eat from the tree of life. And then in our second book, we see the church is Smyrna, okay? And it has to do with suffering. Okay, there was a suffering church. They endure suffering and poverty, yet you are rich. It says that in there, I remember when we talked about it, it was a really rich city, Smyrna was. But the Christians there were poor, intensely poor. And there wasn't much to go around. But the Lord says, don't worry, you're rich. And he tells them all the things that they do have in Christ there. The instruction is, there's no failures there. It was all accommodation. It says the instruction, remain faithful even when facing prison, persecution, or death. And then the promise to those who are faithful there at Smyrna was that he will give them the crown of life. You will not be hurt by the second death. Although you will suffer, the second death isn't going to touch you. And it's encouraging to us, isn't it? As Christians, we will die. It's appointed unto man once to die. And after this, the judgment. We as Christians will never have to go through that second death. And that's an encouragement to us, and it was encouragement to those who were in Smyrna at the time. And then we get to Pergamos. Pergamos is the first time where it talks about Christ at the start. It gives a little description of Christ. The first one in Ephesus, I think, it talks about him being the first and the last, I believe. And it was a kind of an encouraging way of looking at Jesus. And then, sorry, I just need to look that up. No, sorry, that was in Smyrna. He was seen as the first and the last. In chapter 2 and verse 1, it says he's the one who holds the candlesticks and walks among the seven churches. But in the third letter, Pergamos, he says that this is he who has the sharp sword with two edges. It's a picture of somebody going into battle to kill, to maim, to fight. This is a picture of the Lord Jesus going into Pergamos. The commendation for them is that there is loyalty to Christ, that they refuse to deny him and his name. They keep on going. Their failures were that they tolerate those cults that were going around there, the heresies that were going on, the adultery, the immorality. The instruction is to repent. And the promise to the faithful is the hidden manna and a stone with a new name on it. We'll get to what all those things mean when we get there. It's an interesting church. It's an interesting letter. It's an interesting place. And you've got to understand, if somebody came down here to Windsor and they started talking to Windsor as a whole, they'd probably talk about labor movement. They'd probably talk about cars. They'd probably talk about the border. The things that identify Windsor as a city. And so when the Lord Jesus talks to Pergamos, he does that here. Things that Pergamos could identify with, the people in Pergamos could identify with. It says, and so we'll get into what Pergamos was and the culture of Pergamos at the time, so we all understand that. Revelation 2 and verse 12, it says, and to the angel of the church in Pergamos write, these things saith he which hath the sharp sword with two edges. It tells us who the judge is. It tells us who the judge is. That the judge is the Lord Jesus. And what's his standard that he's using? It's a sword, isn't it? It's the Word of God. The judge is not ourselves. The judge is not what I think is right in my life as a Christian. The judge is not me who says that music is okay to listen to, young people. The judge is not a speaker who says it. The judge is not the church that says it. The judge is the Lord Jesus who says it. And his standard is the Word of God. Everything has to be put up against the Word of God. If that is not our standard, then nothing in the Word of God matters. Nothing. Not eternal salvation matters. Not the deity of Christ. if the standard is not the Word of God for us in our way of living, then what is it good for? Nothing at all. Young people, if you're not reading the Word of God, today's a great day to start. The Word of God says in Hebrews 4, verse 12, says, "For the Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts, intent and intents of the heart." You know, sometimes we say, you know, I take so long to read the Bible. It just seems to take so long. You know, read it slow. It's okay. Just read it, but I don't get anything out of it. I don't get anything out of the Bible when I read it. You know, a simpleton went down to a river, and he had a sieve, and he was just putting the water through the sieve and came out with it, and somebody said, "Hey, what are you doing? You're not getting anything. You know, at least put your sieve in a little bit so you get one." He goes, "You know, you're right, but look how clean the sieve is." So there may be times where you're not getting much out of the Word of God, or what you think you are. But the act of reading it and taking that time to spend some time in it cleans you like it did that sieve. We need to take that time so that we know it, so we get a handle on it, so that we might not sin against Him. The Word of God is our standard about what is acceptable in our lives or not. The problem here with the Pergamos church is that they were compromised. They allowed things to happen in their lives. No one's going to come up to you, young person. Maybe they do, I don't know. But nobody's going to come up to you and say, "You can't do that. That's wrong as a Christian." No, 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 no. You're going to have to make that decision on your own. It is the Word of God that is your standard. Sometimes we need to think, maybe what I'm doing isn't so wrong, but maybe there's something better I could be doing with my time. Maybe that needs to be thought of sometimes. Maybe going to that place isn't such a bad thing, but isn't there something better we could be doing or reading? Or maybe there's a better website we could be going to. Maybe we need to put that into our heads a little bit. What is there better that we can be doing than what we are doing? The world is a tricky place, trickier now than it's ever been. I think we'll probably be able to relate to Pergamos when we get there a little bit to our society and what it's like here. And it's amazing that the Lord allows things to go on even now, right? It goes on and it talks about the commendation of Pergamos, and we need to understand a little bit about Pergamos and what was going on. You've heard of Zeus. Everybody's heard of Zeus, the Greek god of Zeus. Well, his throne, Zeus's throne, was in Pergamos, was in this spot. In fact, they made an altar there that looked like a throne. And they put it on a hill in Pergamos and said, "This is where his seat is." So maybe that's what he's talking about, what the Lord's talking about when it says that this is Satan's seat. But I think he uses all of it. He uses that throne as his little springboard into what he's trying to get across here. Because it wasn't just the place where Zeus's throne was, or mythical throne was. It was also the very first place in all of the Roman Empire that they started to worship Caesar as a god, in Pergamos. Okay, so that we need to know that, that this is part of their little culture here. Also, you know, in the American Medical Association, they have a stick with a snake on it, right, representing them. And I always thought that that was from way back when with Moses in the wilderness, and he held the stick up, and whoever was bitten by the snake would be healed by looking at the snake on the staff. The truth of the matter is, I found out from doing a little bit of research, it's that it's here in Pergamos that it started. That there was a place in Pergamos where it was a temple where the god Asclepius, okay, he was the Greek serpent god, and they thought that he had healing powers. And so what they would do is people would go to this temple, this Asclepius temple. I mean, they had a whole bunch of different criteria for you to go. You couldn't be on death's door to go and get healed because you might not come out, which kind of tells you a little bit about what it was. But the thought was, if you go in, what you do is you go down to the basement there in that temple and you lie down at night. You lie there all night. You hopefully go to sleep, and you allow the non-poisonous serpents, snakes, to crawl all around you. And in the morning, you get up and you're healed, right? That was their thought. So Satan, obviously, is known as the serpent, right? Satan's seat is here. It says that all these things were going on around Pergamos. It says, but there was one, Antipas, who stood out. And he gives the people of Pergamos one of their own as an example. He says, Antipas. Antipas, it says, he says, you hold my name and you have not denied my faith, even in those days when Antipas was my faithful martyr. He says, even though Antipas was martyred, he said, you didn't deny my faith. You hold us fast my name. And what happened? It says that in those days, my faithful martyr. It's a relationship here. My faith, my name, allows him to call Antipas his faithful martyr. We are thrilled in our lives as Christians to be able to say that he is ours, that I am his and he is mine, and it's a relationship. And so when our faith falters, we need to remember, no matter how big our faith is, he is going to be the big one. It's not about how big or how small your faith is. It's about who your faith is in. And if your faith is in him, he'll look after you, as he did Antipas, his faithful martyr, to the point where he ended up dying. And those who were there saw it, slain among them, saw him slain. And it looks like it was in Pergamos, where Satan dwelleth. I have some pictures here, I think. This is the ancient ruins of the Asclepius temple. This would be the basement where you'd have all kinds of people lying down, and all kinds of snakes would go through there. Of course, there'd be a roof, which has fallen off now, but this is still there. You can go see it today. And then here is a depiction of what the temple of Zeus looked like. So you can kind of see that there's actually stairs in the middle there that go up, and you see the people on top there. But you can go up and you can see that it looks like a throne. And here's another picture of it. See how it kind of looks like a throne. It's called the throne of Zeus, and they've made it as his temple. Okay, so this is what the people of Pergamos were dealing with. Our lives are getting more and more to the point where you compromise, or else you're seen as being intolerant. You're seen as being a freak almost, somebody who doesn't fit in. And I see it in education, especially among teachers all the time, that it's, you need to be more tolerant. You need to be careful what you say around people. I mean, young people, you know what it's like already, and how all the things you see, and you're afraid of saying anything that might be offensive to somebody, but you know what? There's still a right or wrong. There's still a right and wrong. People need to know that still. And the Bible, like we said earlier, is the standard about what's right and what's wrong. We need to be willing to say, no, that's wrong, as a group and individually. We need to say in our lives, I can't go there because I'm a Christian. I can't do that because I'm a Christian. We need to be able to stand up and say that, because I am faithful to my Lord, because He matters first. He has to matter first. You know, Antipas, the issue with Rome was once a year they asked Christians to go to the temple and worship and give incense, light incense to the god of Caesar. And everybody had to do it. One day a year, you know, I'm sure there were Christians or people saying, what's the big deal? It's one day a year, just go do it. Compromise. It's okay, just go do it. Get it over with. Antipas was willing not to compromise and said no, as a faithful martyr, and ended up dying for that, just that one day. How many times in my life have I compromised for less than that? Lots, I'm sure. Or I'm not willing to say what I need to say. Where I allow things to go on in my life. Can you imagine how Antipas feels when the Lord talks here in verse 14? It talks about their compromise. It says, but I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication. He takes an Old Testament example of what it was like of somebody who compromised, and they took the New Testament or a present day compromise in the Nicolaitans. See, Balaam was a prophet there, Balak went to him and said, here, go and curse the nation of Israel so I can take over. I don't want them to go through my land, Moab. He was the king of Moab. I don't want them to go through my land into the promised land. I'm afraid of them. So why don't you just go curse them? So Balaam, oh, okay. He goes and he cursed them three times. It didn't seem to work on the nation of Israel. So he came up with a plan, Balaam did. And he said, this is what you're going to do. He said, you have a bunch of amoral rituals, and you have a disgusting rites and things that you do in your religions. We're going to use that to somehow bring down the nation of Israel. And it worked. He said, why don't you, Balak, king of Moab, why don't you get your women to go and intermarry with the nation of Israel, and then they will come and join you in your rituals, and that will be the downfall of the nation of Israel. That's what they did. And And time after time, person after person, they began to compromise what they knew was wrong so that they could get their own personal gain. And so the nation of Israel stumbled. And so Balak put a stumbling block in front of them, and Balaam compromised everything. And so did the nation of Israel. Where are we in our lives? How many compromises have we made in our lives and aren't willing to suffer affliction with the nation of Israel for a season? It's only a season. I was going to get to this later. But let's say your life, your 70 years that you're guaranteed, let's say your life is an inch. And we have about 100 feet in this room here. 12 inches in a foot, right? So 100 feet, that would be 1,200. Or something like that. Okay, times 70 years, that would be 84,000. 84,000 years represented in this room. Does that make sense to anybody? Is there any accountants in the room? Your life represents 1 inch of 84,000 years. That's not a lot, is it? When you compare it to eternity, at 84,000 years, we're just beginning forever. And in these 70 years, we're not willing to put aside our own selfish wants and needs, our pride, our fear, to suffer a little bit for the one who suffered everything for us. How much are we willing to give in these 70 years over to the world, considering we're here for only a short time? What day are we living for? And in 2 Thessalonians, it talks about living for this day or that day. Which day are we living for? This day? Or should we be living for that day? The Thessalonian writer was clear. That day matters. Our citizenship is in heaven. That's where we belong. We're just passing through, the hymn writer said. We're just passing through here. This is only a small little time that we have. What kind of compromise are we having in our lives or in our church? It matters. The second example he uses is the Nicolaitans. And we talked about this when we were dealing with Ephesus. The Nicolaitans were started by a guy named Nicholas, believe it or not. And he thought because he was under grace, that Jesus had died for him, and that now he was under grace, he thought that he could do anything he wants. And in doing all those idol worshiping and all those other rituals, and they were disgusting rituals. If you wanted to go look, you could, but you probably shouldn't. But they're disgusting rituals of the ancient Greeks. And he thought that I should be able to partake in those things so I can really understand what grace is. Compromised. And he got a whole bunch of people around him, and he said, let's all do this, and look at what you can know by doing these things. Look at what you can appreciate by doing these things. It says that God hates the deeds of the Nicolaitans. We cannot compromise. It's a slippery slope, you know. One little thing becomes a bigger thing in the world. God's clear. It says, be ye holy as I am holy. He says, be not deceived. God is not mocked. He knows. He knows where we are. He knows our hearts. He knows what we've let go and that we need to reel things back in. He knows that. What are we going to do about that? Life is too short here not to give everything to Him. I'm speaking to myself first. What are we willing to do? What are we willing to give up? The next, it says, repent. Turn around. Repent, that's what it means. Metaneo, Greek. The two Greek words, meta means change, like where we get metamorphosis from. Neo means look towards. So stop going where you're going. Turn around and look at the cross. It says, repent, or else I will come unto thee quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. His word, again, is the standard. You know, in Hebrews chapter 1, it says that He upholds all things by the power of His word, doesn't He? Is that what He says? Does it say it's by the power of His word? It's by the word of His power. It's not by His powerful word. Because that's only, it limits the word, doesn't it? It limits His power. But when He says, I uphold all things by the word of my power, that word is only a piece of the power. But it's that word of His power that upholds all things in the world. And here, that's what He's going to come and ask us to repent, or else He will come and He will be the discerner for you. With the word of His power. Same word that upholds all things. We need to really put these things in perspective in our lives. What are we willing to compromise? Or should there be a compromise at all? And then He says, Revelation 2:17, He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith. Unto the churches, to him that overcometh, will I give to eat of the hidden manna. And will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth, saving he that receiveth it. He says you're going to get two things for those that overcome, those who are faithful to the end, those people who are Christians, who are waiting for His coming. He says you're going to get two things. The first thing is hidden manna. Not the manna that came down from Israel. That's not what they're talking. Came down in the wilderness to the children of Israel. He's not talking about that. He's talking about the hidden manna that was in the Ark of the Covenant. Everything in the Ark of the Covenant is a direct picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. He says you're not going to get something to physically eat like hidden manna. But I'll give you something way better. Jesus says in John 6 that I am the bread of life. That's what you get. You get Him. You might think, oh, it's a big deal. There is nothing greater than receiving the Lord Jesus Christ. Maybe you're here today and you haven't yet received Him. You don't know Him as a Savior. You've heard of Him. You've come to church once in a while and you've gone through the motions and you might even read the Bible once in a while, but you've never took the step of putting your trust in Him, where He becomes the one who saved you from your sins. It's a personal thing. It's not just that He loved the world, but He loved you. I couldn't get over that before I got saved. I couldn't get over the fact that somebody loved me. That I wasn't just a number in this world of 7 billion now. That Jesus loved me. Still can't get over that. that despite my failings and all the things that I've compromised, He loves me. The Bible tells me so. So I know. He says you're going to get the hidden manna. He also says you're going to get a white stone. Now in Pergamon at the time, they had festivals for all these gods. And the Pergamos church, they would say, no, I can't go to these festivals and because I don't have that metal that or that white stone that or that stone that gets me in. Because if you were an athlete and you won your race or something, you would get a medal or a stone that would allow you admission into these ugly festivals of their gods. And the Pergamos church would say, look at what we're missing. We're missing all this stuff that's going on at these festivals because we can't compromise. The Lord said, you're going to get your medal. When you overcome, you'll have that white stone. That white stone doesn't get you into some silly pagan festival. That white stone is going to get you into heaven forever and forever and forever. Is that not worth it? It's got to be. It's got to be worth it. If you turn quick to Hebrews chapter 11, and we'll end with this. I don't have it up there, but if you turn to Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 24. It says, by faith Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. In 1918, a group of explorers went into a pyramid in Egypt, and they found all these riches from an old pharaoh named Tutankhamun. I think he was 8 years old, or maybe, I'm not sure. I don't know the total history. But they found all these riches, and it was a special thing because, you know, robbers would go into these pyramids and they would steal all the riches. And so when somebody goes in there now and finds something, it was a big deal. And there were millions of dollars worth of riches found in Tutankhamun's pyramid tomb. And there's an exhibition that goes around the world of Tutankhamun's remains and all his riches. I don't believe that Moses, who was in Egypt, was going to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, is looking down at that exhibition and saying, look at all I could have had. It's not a whole lot compared to the streets of gold, to having the Son of God with you forever and forever, Tutankhamun's remains and his riches aren't anything compared to what you have now. You have that inheritance now. You have the very same standing before God now that Jesus himself has. That's justification. You have been redeemed with the precious blood of Jesus Christ. Now you have it. If that means something, then our lives should change. We shouldn't compromise. We need to be sold out for Christ. Epaphroditus in Philippians, it says of him that he was he was sold out for the Lord. It says that he did not regard his own life for Jesus Christ. He was more willing to die than he was to serve himself. What about us? Are we just going through life trying to serve ourselves? Or are we going through life thinking about the Lord Jesus and his people? Let's just look to the Lord in prayer. Our Father, we thank you for what we can learn from this. There's lots of things here. Father, help us not to compromise, to use your word as our standard, to use your Son as our motivation, that he didn't stop because it was hard, because he was worried about what people were thinking, that he went all the way to the cross because he was motivated by love for you, Father, and he was motivated by love for us. We pray, Lord, that even a piece of that desire and motivation would be in us so we can move on to heaven and enjoy it more because we'll be with your Son who pulled us through in this life. Pray for us the rest of the day. We ask for your help. In your Son's name, the Lord Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.